talking about the bracha of health and healing. Now, back to the third clause. Bring complete recovery for all our ailments. First of all, when we say all our ailments, that definitely includes psychological ailments. Psychological sickness is sickness from our point of view. Second, the word in Hebrew that's translated ailments is makos. Makos means being hit. Makos means to hit. So the picture here is not something that happens by accident or happens without reason, but it is being hit. Now, who are we being hit by? Health and sickness, like everything else, I mean, of course, Baruch Hu's hands. So we are asking the very same one who is causing the ailment to heal us. Is that a contradiction? Is that... So, look at the description. For you are God, Melech, King, Rofe Ne'eman Rachman, a faithful and merciful healer. Now, I think this has a whole philosophy built into it. A king is the one that dispenses justice. That's why Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we call God HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King, because those are the times of judgment and justice. And he is king. And if a person is being hit, he's being hit because the king who dispenses justice says he deserves it. Now we say, yes, you are Keol Melech. You are God who is king. But even as king, even as the one who dispenses justice, you are a faithful and merciful healer. Because when God dispenses justice, and that expresses itself in a person being hurt, that justice and that hurt is for the sake of the healing that it will bring. It's like surgery. Surgery hurts. But the surgeon hurts the patient so as to be able to heal him, to improve his function. So here too, we say, yes, you are Melech, you are king. King who dispenses justice, which from time to time means punishment. In this case, sickness. But the whole purpose of it is to bring to healing. And that's why we can appeal to the very one who's hurting us to heal us. It's a little bit like asking the surgeon to write an order into your record that you should be given painkillers. The surgeon will do that. He's the guy who's hurting you. Why should he be interested in giving you painkillers? Because he's not hurting you for the sake of hurting you. He's hurting you for the sake of healing you. And the painkillers will help also. So, once we understand that that's the ultimate motivation, it's like what we said in the second blessing, where it says God is so much Rofei Cholim. He supports the fallen, heals the sick. He made them sick, but he made them sick in order to heal them. So here also, we can appeal to the one who's responsible for the sickness to heal us. Okay, I'm going to mention something which I won't explain until I get to the very end, but here it says Blessed are you, Hashem, who heals the sick of his people Israel. Now, we can pray for non-Jews as well. We're not limited to pray only for Jews. And indeed, it's often appropriate to pray for non-Jews. And God heals everyone who gets healed. It isn't as if God heals Jews and non-Jews get healed, they're healed by something else. There is no something else. So the question of why there's a special focus on the Jewish people has to be answered. You see it come up over and over again. We get to the end, and you say, Hashem, I'll explain it to you. Okay, next verse. Year of prosperity. Bless for us, Hashem our God, this year, and all the types of its produce for good. And give us dew and rain for blessing on the face of the earth. Satisfy us with your goodness. And bless our year like the good years. Bless you, Hashem. Blesses the years. This blessing is full of mysteries. First of all, why is the year so important? I want a blessing now. I want a blessing this week, this month. I'd like a blessing going into next year too. You know, why is the year somehow the unit of blessing? And as a footnote on that question, something that one of the Gear Rebbe's asked, picture yourself the day before Rosh Hashanah. Day before Rosh Hashanah. You're davening Mincha. 2 hours before Rosh Hashanah. And you say this blessing. Bless for us this year. What are you talking about? It's 2 hours till Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is next year. So when you say, with 2 hours left, bless for us this year, what are you talking about? The next 2 hours? I call it a year. From here, that Gary Rebbe said a very important principle. Yes, 2 hours could count as a year. 2 hours could count as a whole year. And he formulated the principle this way. The last time you do something can have an effect on all the previous times you did it. Previous times you may have been distracted and you may have been lazy or whatever. But your last shot, your last chance, shows what you truly believe. It shows what you truly value. Okay, I was less responsible before, less focused before. But when I know it's my last chance, I want to give it my best shot. So he said, the last time you do anything in the year can have effect to elevate, to improve, to rectify all the other times you did it that year. So let's say, Rosh Chodesh Elul, and you come to Daven Musaf. That's the last Musaf of that year. Last Rosh Chodesh Musaf of that year. So, person you have in mind, okay, the 12th or 13th time I'm doing it this year. Still, it's my last Shabbos. The last Shabbos. The last Sunday, the last Monday, the last Tuesday. The last reading of the Torah. The last meal that you eat, that you bench. Each one, the last one that you do, you have in mind that this should count for, to help elevate all the other times that I did during the year. And that's the idea that the last 2 hours, God gives you a blessing. Those two hours of blessing could signify a year's worth of blessing. That's the idea of saying this year, when it's only a couple of hours left in the year. Now, in order to understand the basic text here, I have to explain to you a little bit about what blessing is. I told you something about it a few times ago, but now I'm going to have to modify it a little bit. The full idea of blessing has two components. First of all, blessing needs to increase, expand, enlarge something that already exists. Blessing is not creation out of nothing. The source of this is the famous story with Elisha. There was a woman who was out. She had debts. The creditors were coming to take away her house and take away her children. That was illegal, but they were doing it anyway. So she went to Elisha and she said, "Listen, God knows that I'm a pious woman and that I worked all my life to serve God. And the creditors are coming, and I don't know what to do." So Elisha said to her, "What do you have at home?" And she said, "All I have at home is a small container of oil." So he said, "Go to your neighbors and borrow barrels and pots and pans and all kinds of containers, and take them into your house, bring your children in with you, and close the door, and pour out from the container of oil into all those containers." She did so, and miraculously, the little container of oil filled all those barrels. Then she went back to Elisha, and Elisha said, "Sell the oil, pay your creditors, and live on the rest of the money." Ramban says, "From here you see that a blessing only increases something that was already there. Elisha did not say, 'Go home and you'll find a gold brick under your bed.' He asked her what she had. She had oil." She said, "Okay." So the blessing will apply to the oil, to increase the oil. So one component in the idea of blessing is that it's an increase of something that of which something, some part exists before. Secondly, it's usually understood that a blessing is for the good. You wouldn't call it truly a blessing if it ended up hurting somebody. Sometimes the word blessing can be used only in the first half. Blessing means increase. Then you have to be careful. I'm asking for an increase, but I only want an increase if it will be for my good. If it won't be for my good, I don't want it. And that's the way it's used here. That's why the blessing says, "Bless us, Hashem, our God, bless for us this year and all the types of its produce for good." Because here, the writer of these words is not taking for granted that blessing automatically means for good. He's thinking of blessing just as a kind of increase. So we're putting in the qualification that it should be for good. Yeah.
So how do people go for a blessing for children if you don't have any to begin with?
I think that the word blessing sometimes is used just to mean a wish that you should have it, or maybe to pray on your behalf. But it's not this strict meaning of blessing that we're talking about here. Now, the qualification that it should be, that you should bless this year for us. The Gemara says that general decisions about the coming year are made in Rosh Hashanah. But there are two types of decisions. One is what will happen to the year, and the other is what will happen to you. Could be that the year will be spectacularly successful, and the individual won't share in that success. Or vice versa, it could be the year will be unsuccessful, but a particular person will make a profit. My father, Oliver Shalom, had a lifelong allergy to stocks because he only bought stocks once. He bought stock in the first company that made moving pictures with sound. Talking pictures, they were called. That became the biggest thing in the world. Yes, it did. But the company my father invested in went bust. Other guys picked it up and made a million out of it. Made a billion dollars. So, the fact that it was a great idea and it ended up creating a whole industry didn't prevent this particular company from going bust. So, there are two different things. Number one, the year should be blessed. That means the year should be a productive year. And number two, it should be blessed for us. That we should be able to take our share of the blessing of the year as a whole, yes. So it says, Baruch Aleinu, blessed for us this year and all its types of produce. Then it says, give dew and rain for a blessing on the face of the earth. Now this expression is so common, and it's common because the Torah uses it and the whole of Western culture has adopted it, that we don't stop to think what a funny phrase that is. Face of the earth? What does that mean? A clue is found in the story of Cain and Abel. When God says to Cain, you're going to be a wanderer. He's kicking out of some area and tells him he's going to be a wanderer. So Cain says, behold, this day you have banished me from the face of the earth. Now that's a very peculiar thing to say. Where was he? What did he do? Kicking him up into space? Putting him in a satellite? Banished me from the face of the earth? Okay, he won't have one living place, one residence. That being banished from the face of the earth. So commentaries, including the Gaon of Vilna, say that the face of the earth is the land of Israel. This is the face of the earth. What does it mean? Think of the earth as if it were a body. A body. That the land of Israel is its face. Now, the face is where you interact with another. If you want to interact with another person, you orient yourself to him face to face. Because from the face, you and he will speak. Because the expressions on his face express what he's feeling. Where is the link between this world and the upper world? Between this world and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The link is face to face. If so, this world has to have a face. It has to have a piece which is its face. That piece is the land of Israel. All blessing to the world as a whole comes through the land of Israel. The blessing comes here first, and then it spreads out from here elsewhere. That's why we say that God should send dew and rain for blessing on the face of the earth. The face of the earth refers primarily to Eretz Israel, and then from Eretz Israel it will spread out to the rest of the world. Now, here again you have that double idea. Give dew and rain for a blessing on the face of the earth and satisfy us with your goodness. So again, the qualification that the blessing should be for good is put in. It's the same as in the beginning of the blessing. So we're giving the blessing for the sake of good. Okay, now a bit of a tricky question. Satisfy us with your goodness. What do you think that would be talking about? Physicality or spirituality? Okay, we both. You have any other suggestions? I think there are only
physical. Let's talk about the land and rain stuff.
He says physical. Let's talk about the land and rain. Good. What else? Nobody wants to say anything spiritual alone. That would be very out of context, right? It would be very, very peculiar. good crops and so on and so on. I think you're right. If you write what you say, you say it well. There's another reason, tricky reason, but what you say is correct, yeah?
I think it might be, I don't think it would be spiritual. It seems like everything else on, because we're talking about, just say, like, give us this thing, give us this thing, give us this thing. And then this thing, we ask for specifically something from Hashem, like your thing. Everything else would be, seem like everything else is physical, and this thing would be spiritual.
Okay, he's pointing out that you, not just goodness, not just a thing, but your goodness. Maybe you are there able to push it up to the spiritual. Okay, what about the word satisfy? Does that have any implications here?
Is there anything in the physical world that's 100% satisfaction?
Is that a nice remark? Nice remark. Good. Even though I want to play it the opposite way, but that's a good question. It's a good question. Let me ask you from the opposite direction. I'm not denying what you say, but let me ask you from the opposite direction. What should I be satisfied with? What would it be good for me to be satisfied with? My material circumstances or my spiritual circumstances? Or both? What is it good to be satisfied
with?
Yeah. Huh?
It's physical.
I mean the physical, and only the physical. Because if I'm satisfied, that means I don't have to push to get more. I'm satisfied. That's a good way to feel about the physical. I have enough. I'm satisfied. It's poison to feel that way spiritually. I have enough. I've done enough. I've learned enough. My level of knowledge and performance and closeness to God is enough. I don't have to push for more. That's poison. So there's a verse in Proverbs that says, "Oid kesef lo yizbar kesef." He who loves money will never be satisfied with the money that he has. That's a curse. That's a curse. Never to be satisfied with the money that you have. When it comes to money, you want to be satisfied. Chazal take a play on that verse and they say, "Oid mitzvah lo yizbar mitzvah." A person who loves mitzvos will never be satisfied with the mitzvahs that he has. That's a blessing. That's wonderful. So love, if you love something, that can lead you to not be satisfied with it. If you love money, then you're not satisfied with the money you have. And that's a terrible, terrible situation. If you love mitzvos, that will lead you not to be satisfied with the mitzvahs that you have. And that's wonderful. Only depends upon what it is that you love. So I think that, in addition to his remark, which was right on the line, that the context is all physical here. But in addition to that, if I'm asking to be satisfied, I've got to be talking about the physical. I don't want to be satisfied with the... Now, what you say is true. You see how it's going around it. I didn't ask to be satisfied. I'm asking to be satisfied with the thing that the satisfaction should apply to. Satisfaction in the sense of having enough. Can I, as a human being, be totally satisfied with the physical only? No, of course not. If all I have is physical, I don't have spiritual growth and achievements. I can't be a satisfied person. But I can ask to be satisfied with this, that there's enough of this. But I won't be totally satisfied person. That's also quite correct. You with me? See how much you can find in one word.
Yeah. But what's the your therefore then?
Because
it implies only there's something other than your goodness. There's other goodness.
I guess in strict logic you're right. Which is a crazy conclusion, right? There's no goodness other than this. Of course we have the society vision, don't say that. We say the Tuvah from its goodness means the Yid's goodness, not from the Tuvah. You have to ask somebody who was homeless of Ashkenaz, you know why they say such a funny thing? But I could, you know, stretch for the sake of Ashkenazi. There's a little bit of a grudge, but I could do it. That you have to see the goodness that you get as coming from God. And only if you see it coming from God will you be able to be satisfied with it.
Yeah.
Don't take it as implying that there's two types of goodness. Goodness that comes from God, goodness comes from elsewhere. Because then that's an impossible conclusion. Now, I will tell you a puzzle to which I don't have a solution. I've asked this puzzle of many people. See here, in the winter, as we are now, says in the parentheses, say Tal Uwasa Nebraha. I ask, please give dew and rain. Dew and rain. If it were summertime, we would only say same Brocha. Give blessing. We wouldn't mention dew or rain. Right? Now, turn back to page 101. In the second blessing, top, very top of the page, in the winter, when we're praising God, we say, Mashi Baruch HaMorid HaGeshem. We praise Him, we're giving rain. What do we do in the summer? So your city here has nothing, but those who daven in the yeshiva know that they've accepted the custom of Eretz Israel. They say, Morid HaTal, which means He brings dew. So do we say that? Sorry, we'll say it. Or tell. So it's very peculiar. Over here, in the summer, we mention Tav. On 105, in the summer, we do not mention Tav. Over here, 101, in the winter, we mention only Geshem. And in 105, we mention Tav and Geshem. What's going on? You can ask people that question. I've asked around. You get a good answer, especially an answer with a source. I'd be very happy to see it. I can't make sense of it. You have to put all four together. Yeah.
And what time is Geshem the exact same thing?
What time is Geshem the exact same thing, yeah. There's variations of rain. Okay. On 107.
I think I once this up, and the concept was that in where we're saying the praise, we say we praise what we see. So during the winter, we see rain and wind, and in the summer, we see dew.
You see the dew? Okay. See, okay.
Now, during in this bracha, we were talking about the.
Why don't you see the dew in the winter?
Why don't you see the dew in the winter? Because the rain or wind.
All the time? What country do you live in? Okay. Let's go to the next. 107. Now we have finished the blessings for individuals, individual communities. We're now moving into the national blessings. Let's put you to look for a moment at the order. The order of the upcoming seven blessings. You can read the titles, the headings in the art scroll. Ingathering of exiles, restoration of justice against heretics, blessings for the righteous, rebuilding Jerusalem, and Davidic reign, which means the coming of the Messiah. Any strike you about the order here? What's interesting about the order is that the Messiah comes last. The Messiah comes last. That's a bit surprising. Some people think it's the job of the Messiah to gather in the exiles. the job of the Messiah to rebuild Jerusalem. If that's true, how come the petition for the Messiah comes after those things? I want you to know that there are many different stages of Chazal about how things could happen. And this is based on the Gemara Megillah, which has this order. Which means, I'm saying this not just to show you how fair I am, which means that the ingathering of the exiles could happen before the Messiah comes. It definitely could happen. And therefore, those who claim that we are living in the ingathering of the exiles, though they are wrong for other reasons, they are wrong for other reasons. I do my diets in shir, but that's for some of them. But this objection should not be raised again. That how could this be me gathering the exiles if the Messiah hasn't come yet? Because the order of the blessing is here, because the Messiah left. Okay? Right. Now, sound the great shofar for our freedom. Raise the banner to gather our exiles. Gather us together from the four corners of the earth. Now for just a moment, think about this in poetical terms. What kinds of expressions do you have here? You have two signals. Two signals. What kind of signals are they? What category can you put them? What categories can you put them? Good for you. One is audio and the other is visual. Sound the shofar, raise the banner. We should think, what's the difference between an auditory sign and a visual sign? One big difference, some of the commentators point out, an auditory sign assaults you. It comes to you. You don't even have to be prepared for it. The siren goes off, you hear it, whether you're prepared to hear it or not, whether you want to hear it or not. It assaults you. A visual sign, you have to look at it. If you don't look at it, you don't see it. Indeed, even if you look in its direction, if you aren't looking for it, you may miss it. Everybody has had the experience of looking straight at something and not seeing that it's there. Because you don't notice it. You know, they say there are two ways to hide diamonds. One way is to dig a hole in the back of the backyard and bury them. The other is take some pebbles and pieces of glass, put it on the table, and put the diamond out on the table. But then, no one will think of looking there. No one, you know, it's right there in plain sight. No one will look there. So they say these two signs are the two different types of exiles. There are people in the exile who are they feel like a DP. You know what a DP is? Displaced person. I don't belong here. I'm out of place. I'm this is not my environment. It's not my home. I don't feel comfortable here. I'm like Rav Yehuda HaLevi said, my heart is in the east and I'm at the end of the west. He's in Spain. He said, my heart is in Israel, but my body's in Spain. For such a person, all you need is a flag, a piece of cloth fluttering in the wind. He'll see it because he's looking for it. He's looking for it all the time. Then there are people who are so mired, so sunk, that you need to shake them up. I'll give you an example of the first person. There was a famous Rebbe who was waiting for certain people, certain relatives to come to Shabbos. This was in Europe, and time was getting late, and they didn't arrive, so he decided to go to mikveh. While he was in the mikveh, the guest arrived. So one of his children came running to the mikveh and figured that his father was anxious. Came running to the mikveh and he yelled through the door, "Tati, he's here, he's here." His father opened the door and said, "The Mashiach, the Mashiach came. Where is he?" "No, Tati, I meant the guest." "Okay, but he didn't have the guest in mind. He had the Mashiach in mind." here. He's here. Who else could it be? Sakai Mashiach. That's a person who doesn't feel at home where he is. This is not thinking of, you know, ordering extra challahs for the bakery for next week. That's not his primary consciousness. Primary consciousness is, what am I doing in New York? This is not where I belong. So yeah, these two symbols here, two different types of people who need to be attracted. One with a blast of the shofar, which bowls them over. The other, where he just raise a banner and they're all ready to go. Now it says, gather together our exiles from the four corners of the earth. Gather us together. You could ask, if we are now scattered all over the earth, and you're going to bring us all back to the land of Israel, isn't it automatic that we're going to be together? And the answer, obviously, is it doesn't mean physically together. It means unified. That extra together means we'll come into the land of Israel, like we say, Israel. Jewish people will be united, joined together. So that we're not asking only for physical proximity, we're asking for unification of the people. It's one integrated unit. Blessed be Hashem, who gathers together the dispersed of his people Israel. You remember in the first blessing we talked about the phrase Laman Shemo B'Yahava, for the sake of his name in love. And we said, for the sake of his name pictures God, infinite, on high, transcendent, working out his project for the sake of his name. B'Yahava pictures God as involved, caring, concerned, present, love. Here we say, the Jewish people is your people. It's your people, his people. When we ask him to gather together, we're asking him to do it for the sake of his name, so to speak, because we are his people, from his point of view. Now, there's really a deeper idea here. The Maharal says half of it, and it means the other half as well. There's a famous statement, Kutshubriyachu Yisrael V'Arashachad. God, Jewish people, and the Torah are one. Okay, it doesn't mean identical. It doesn't mean you and I are pieces of God. No, that's a game for sophomores. We can play that game. But it does indicate, says the Maharal, that the condition of each reflects the condition of the other. So says the Maharal. Why is there so much disagreement about Torah ideas, Torah laws, Torah values? Because the Jewish people is disunified. Groups of Jews are opposed to one another. And since the Jewish people and the Torah are one, disunity in one causes disunity in the other. I don't think Maharal was talking about what we think of today as non-traditional movements. But within those who call themselves faithful to the Torah, there are still tremendous differences of opinion. The difference of opinion in Torah law and Torah value reflect the lack of coordination, the lack of mutual respect, the lack of cooperation between the groups of Jews themselves. Now, I'm just going to say this, and maybe sometime in the future you'll be able to fill in the concepts behind it. But the same thing could be true for the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs the world. HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs the world according to various different principles. And things are ideal when those principles are organized and integrated in a particular way. If they're not organized that way, if they're not integrated, if they're not coordinated, then the world is not as good a place as it could be. So when we are disorganized and disintegrated, we cause the way God runs the world also to be disorganized and disintegrated in this way. Because Kodesh Baruch Hu, Israel, because all three are reflections of one another. So even Kodesh Baruch Hu, if by Kodesh Baruch Hu we mean the principles by which he runs the world, can be subject to that kind of disorganization, disintegration. And that's what brings about the terrible things that happen in the world. Okay? I don't know if you really understood that, but now one more thing. It says here, sound the great shofar for our freedom. We've talked about freedom. We've talked about what kind of value freedom has. There are different words in Hebrew for freedom. The word here is chemus. Another word for free, chofshi. Very interesting that modern Israelis who are not religious took the word chofshi as their title. They didn't build a word out of chayus. The associations of the words are very different from one another. Chofshi is associated with death. The verse says, "Bameisim chofshi." Among the dead, we find chofshi. Chelus is associated with chorus. Chorus means engraved. Chorus means engraved. The reference is to the tablets in which God engraved the Ten Pronouncements, the letters of the Ten Pronouncements. So as I'll say, the only person who is truly free is the person who is living his life according to those principles. Using Chayus and Chorus. As a whole philosophy, but I'll just give you a little skim off the top. Let's ask, if I have to follow rules, does that reduce my freedom or increase my freedom? So you think, what do you mean? If I have to follow rules, that means there's certain things I can't do. That, of course, reduces my freedom. Not always. Not always. Think of the rules of grammar. The rules of English. If you don't follow the rules of grammar, then you can't say anything at all. If you follow the rules of grammar, you're free to say anything that can be said in English. But if you don't follow the rules of grammar, you can't say anything at all. You can make sounds, you can pronounce words, but you can't make any statements. You can't make any assertions, you can't ask any questions, because it'll all be nonsense. Only someone who follows the rules of grammar is free to express his ideas in English. Sometimes following rules gives you enormous freedom, because only by following those rules can you accomplish certain things. There are rules for using certain programs on the computer. If you don't follow the rules, the program will do nothing for you. If you follow the rules, then you have enormous power to do all sorts of things. Only by following the rules of the program are you free to do all the things that the program will do for you. So, if freedom means having capabilities to do things, having more and more alternatives for action, it could be that only a commitment to following rules creates decision not to follow rules destroys freedom. Imagine, we have a rule in all civilized countries that you drive on only one side of the street. That cuts out 50% of my driving. Right? 50% of the street I can't drive on if I'm going in this direction. Boy, what a loss. But if we all to all obey that rule, no one will drive anywhere. Because everyone will be all over the road. So, not following the rule very drastically reduces my freedom. Maybe, with a little bit of a stretch, a Mason Chofshi, that you find Chofshi by a person who's dead, a person who has no restrictions, has no limitations, that kind of freedom is worthless. The person who submits himself to the rules of the Torah gains the capacity to do the greatest things in the world, to perfect the whole creation, perfect his own soul, help others perfect their soul. So it's very important that the word chavis is used. We never use the word kofshi to describe what we are doing. Okay. Now, okay, let's try to start the next one. Restore our judges as at the beginning, and our counselors. A yoit is someone who gives you advice. Our advisors. What are our advisors doing in the blessing that has to do with justice and judges? And here I want to tell you something very important. You come with somebody else, you have an argument about money, and you come to the court. The judges are sitting there. The first thing the court is supposed to do is to try to make a compromise. I know you have your claim that he's all wrong, and you have your claim that he's all wrong, but look, you're both reasonable people. Your claims probably have some justice of both sides. Let's not go through all the claims and all the arguments and things that create bad feeling and everything else. Probably you're probably right. You're probably right. Let's compromise. But why? He came to the court. These people are judges. The answer is that compromise is superior. Compromise is superior to justice, to judgment. Only if the litigants demand justice, then the judges are required to give it to them. But if they can get them to agree on a compromise, that's much better. Because producing peace is higher than giving back the money to the person who should get it. Of course, they have to agree to it. If they agree to it, it means that the person who isn't getting what belongs to him, he's giving up on it. He's Michael, as they say. He's releasing it. If you give strict justice, there's always the danger that anger between the two litigants will remain, and even worse, that the one who lost the case will feel anger to the court. And that's a terrible, terrible danger for these people individually and for the community. So that's why pshara, compromise, is always a preferable thing. That's why advisors are put together with the judges. Because if they can advise the people to accept a compromise, that's much better. Okay.